Hello, friends, and welcome to Conversations with Consequences. We are the radio show and podcast of the Catholic Association, where we aim to change the culture one conversation at a time. You can listen to Conversations with Consequences on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. We are also on Sirius XM Channel 130. Of course, our radio show is always a podcast. Go to thecatholicassociation.org/podcasts or directly to wherever you listen to your podcasts. I'm your hostess, Dr. Gracie Christie, joined today for the first time as co-hostess by Betsy Fentress, a new colleague at the Catholic Association. Both of us are very excited to welcome Professor Michael Hurley of Cambridge University to talk to us about one of the areas of his expertise, Gerard Manley Hopkins. He's an English poet from the 1800s and also a Jesuit priest. Welcome to the show, Professor Michael Hurley.
Thank you very much for having me.
It's such a thrill to have you. And it's something I've been looking forward to for quite some time. And I'm glad that this has come up, King Charles' recitation that has gone viral on YouTube, to give us the excuse to finally call you onto our show and to for you to illuminate us and all our listeners in a way that you illuminated Betsy and I. About a year ago when we saw you and you spoke to us in London. And what you did for us was to show us how to access the grandeur of God, for instance, through the poetry of Gerard Manley Hopkins. So I was hoping you could do that for all our listeners here in this short time that we have. And maybe we can start, if this is okay with you, with your recitation, not King Charles's, because we didn't have the rights to it, so I couldn't play it. He did a very fine job, but I thought we could start with your recitation of God's grandeur.
Wonderful. And I should just say as a preface before reading it, that Hopkins would approve of this way round of doing it, because he thought that if you approach it as a scholar, or if you approach it as someone who's just reading it on a page, it's a very difficult, in many ways forbidding kind of poetry. He says about poetry that poetry is like purged of dross like gold. So you take out all the bits you don't need. So all that's left is this super intense thing, which can be wonderful to hear. And powerful correspondingly, but difficult to understand if you just read it. So bring it to life off the page, as it were, in the voice, and just listen to it. And that's the surest way of accessing it, he thought. So
wonderful.
So let's give it a go then. So yes, God's grandeur. The world is charged with the grandeur of God. It will flame out like shining from shook foil. It gathers to a greatness like the ooze of oil crushed. Why do men then now not wreck his rod? Generations have trod, and all is seared with trade, bleared, smeared with toil, and wears man's smudge and shares man's smell. The soil is bare now, nor can foot feel being shod. And for all this, nature is never spent. There lives the dearest freshness deep down things. And though the last lights off the black west went, oh, morning, at the brown brink eastward springs, because the Holy Ghost over the bent world broods with warm breast and with, bright wings. There we are.
I'm moved beyond measure.
It's Hopkins, you know, when he sent a lot of his poems to friends, and I should say sent to friends because no one would publish him at the time. It was just thought too weird and too radical what he was doing. He wasn't published till a good 30 years after his death. He thought when he died a failure and hadn't reached anyone. And how ironic now that he's been taken up by so many people who don't just like him or think he's good, but love him and somehow have given him access to things. And this poem in particular, I think, gives people access to a sense of the beauty in the world, not being something that you just objectively in a disinterested way admire, but something that moves you. That C.S. Lewis talks about this, about beauty in a sermon and the glory of God. He talks about how when you're really struck by beauty, it's not something you just look at and think is interesting or admire, but you want, as he puts it, to bathe in it, to be part of it. And what Lewis recognizes and what Hopkins recognizes is that it's not just some kind of symmetry or some kind of color palette that you like, but that you're in fact glimpsing something more. Hopkins said, when I look at a bluebell, I know the beauty of the Lord by it. And so when he talks about the grandeur of God flaming out, it's not a passive thing you just admire. It's something that somehow catches hold of you. And so reading his poems aloud, I think, is a way of getting closer to that, what otherwise could, as I said at the beginning, be a bit forbidding because it's tricky. Some of the language is tricky.
We're inured to the beauty that nature presents to us. I myself live by the sea, and God he's created this world of tremendous beauty that calls our hearts to connect with His. That's how He calls to us. And I feel that Hopkins somehow has a way of drawing back that veil. And I think he's talking about it in God's grandeur. This veil, this smudged veil that we have, or this smudge and this dirt that we've put over God's creation, His grandeur. And he's able to erase that for us and present it back to us in a way that makes it new and shining and fresh and opens our tired eyes. Our eyes are tired and we're always looking down at our feet because we're dejected. And Hopkins just erases that for us.
I think that's right. I think that he makes it strange enough for us to see it again. There's a poem written earlier than Hopkins from Wordsworth, and Hopkins had mixed views about Wordsworth. He said some of Wordsworth's sonnets, he said, have an odious goodiness about them. So he doesn't really like some of Wordsworth.
Odious goodiness, I like that.
But he likes some of them. And there's a poem, just as you were talking, it made me think of his poem, The World Is Too Much With Us. I don't know if you know, it's another sonnet.
Yes.
And it says, the world is too much with us, late and soon, getting and spending, we waste our powers. Little we see in nature that is ours, we have given our hearts away. And the poem is all about somehow, as you say, not being able to see the beauty. And then it's a really poignant line in the poem where he says, I'd rather be a pagan, suckled in a creed outworn, so might I, standing on this pleasant lea, have glimpses that would make me less forlorn. So his position is, you know, at least if I were a pagan, I could connect with, you know, imagine the world was alive with deities and so on. But Hopkins, in his poem, it's not just an ecological poem. You see in the second part of the poem where he talks about God. So for him, it's not, you don't have to retreat into some kind of pagan strangeness, that actually the world is strange enough as it is because God is in fact infused in it, if you can just attune yourself to that.
Professor Hurley, I was going to ask you, I know that you've written about the whole idea of wrestle, that word appears in Hopkins' poems, and you talk about the three kinds of wrestling, what the wrestling he did, the wrestling the reader does. Do you think he knew what he was doing with all those different kinds of wrestling, or is that just something you, as a student of his work, have come to see in the, you know, in the luxury of hindsight?
Well, that's a great question. And there's a tradition, especially alive in the 19th century, of poetic genius. And so someone like Keats will say, if poetry comes not as easy as leaves to a tree, it had better not come at all. And so it's this idea that somehow you just channel inspiration almost passively. William Blake, whom Hopkins admires, although at one point he calls him Crazy Blake because he thinks he's really on the edge of the mystic. Blake says at certain points, you know, some of these poems are dictated to me, mm-hmm. and as if, you know, from God. And Hopkins is very clear that craft is an incredibly important part of poetry. Mm-hmm. And he knows it's difficult. And part of the burden he feels of craft is that, how do you take this overwhelming vision, as it were, and communicate it? So it's not just communicating it to himself, but putting it in a form that when you read it, it can come alive for you as well. And so Hopkins is very mindful, as I say, that somehow you can't just put down on paper like automatic writing. You have to create something that can set you alight as well. But that being said, I mean, this is one of his wonderful poems, a kind of ecstatic poem. He does have a series of poems called The Terrible Sonnets, not because they're terrible in the sense they're bad, but rather because they speak of terrible things, which is when he feels that God isn't merely absent for him, but somehow he feels God's presence negatively, like Jacob did, or Job did, for example. And he says about one of those poems that it came to him unbidden and against his will. So he does very much have that sense of communicating directly with God, a vision that he's trying to communicate. But at the same time, he takes very seriously the idea of craft, that somehow these things have to be made in human language. And in that act of translation, there's a huge burden and struggle and difficulty.
Mm-hmm. Well, he was such a master that he could dispense with forms that were being used at the time and were considered laws and rules. And he wrote his poetry in such a way that now, reading it from the modern perspective, we can say, ah, there's T.S. Eliot, and there's E.E. Cummings, and there's this delightful play with language and words that must have been a shock to his contemporaries. How was he seen by his contemporaries?
Well, they thought it was kind of crazy. They hadn't seen anything like it. I mean, his best friend, Robert Bridges, who became poet laureate and who ultimately published his poems, when Hopkins sent him his first great poem. Now, you have to understand about Hopkins that he was writing poems that sounded sort of similar to things that had gone before. But when he became a priest, he thought that maybe there was a conflict of interest there, that he had two vocations which were jostling. So the vocation to be a priest, which he needed to throw everything into, and the vocation to be a poet. So he, in fact, burnt his poems because he describes it rather melodramatically as the slaughter of the innocents. Mm-hmm. He burns his poems because he thinks he can't be trusted to put his full focus onto his poetry. But then 7 years later, when he unwittingly gets this cue from his rector, from his superior, because there's this terrible shipwreck, and his superior says, someone should really write a poem about that, shouldn't they? So he takes this as permission. And then this poem that he writes called The Wreck of the Deutschland, it comes out as nothing, not only that no one had seen poetry like this before, it'd never been written like this before, but it was nothing like even stuff that he had written before. And when he sent it to his great friend, Robert Bridges, and we owe Bridges a lot because it was after Hopkins's death, 30 years after his death, that Bridges was the one who got Hopkins into print in 1918. But Bridges wrote back to Hopkins having sent him this poem. We don't know what Bridges wrote because we don't have the letter, but we know the substance of it because we know Hopkins's reply. Hopkins wrote back to him and said, Dearest Bridges, you said you would not for all the money in the world read my poem again. Besides money, you know, there is love. And so he tries to draw on his friendship to him. But he elaborates this by saying, and this is a good for anyone who wants to read Hopkins, if you just read it and read it aloud and let it, as he says, weather on you, then, and stop trying to work it out, stop trying to lead with a kind of scholarly cleverness, but allow the sounds and the rhythms to do their work on your ear or your mind's ear, as he says, then they can really come alive for you. And I think that's wonderfully invitational. Even when Bridges published these poems in 1918, that front poem, The Wreck of the Deutschland, in the preface, Bridges says, this is the dragon in the gate. You need to go sneak round the dragon and go to the easier poems first, and then maybe come to this forbidding first poem.
Do you think that these can just work strictly on the aesthetic level? I mean, I guess obviously they do, but does it bother you if people sort of dismiss the spiritual element of them, or are you just happy that everybody's reading Hopkins?
Well, I think one can be happy that everyone's reading Hopkins, partly because maybe then they will get to that deeper level. But if we remember what Hopkins himself felt about these things, he said he couldn't bear what he called the trying on of style, that is to say, just sounding stylish. So another great poet of the period, Algernon Charles Swinburne, was a great master of style. But T.S. Eliot said about him, he offers the hallucination of meaning. That is to say, you can be really seduced by Swinburne's style. It's very intoxicating when you read it, these wonderful rhythms that carry you along and so on. But it's being like in a fog. There's actually nothing to hold on to. There's an English critic called F.R. Leavis who said that about Shelley. He says he has a weak grasp upon the actual. Hopkins has a very tight grasp upon the actual. He really means what he says, and the stakes for him are nothing less than everything. The stakes are very high spiritually, but also he tries, as he puts it, very hard to say something very precisely. So when people write back to him and say, I have no idea what your poem is about, he says, look, I can provide a prose paraphrase, but actually the paraphrase won't be the poem, because the poem is something that happens in the particulars of the way that he writes. So I think that one can feel that something is better than nothing. If people love Hopkins, then it can be doing good work for them, and it's elevating, and that's wonderful. But Hopkins himself felt that he was trying to say something. He wasn't just trying to provide an experience. He was trying to act like a kind of signpost in a way. I think of the 20th century theologian, Catholic theologian, Jacques Maritain, who says that great art gives more than it has. So it's not just the words, it's something behind the words. And Hopkins felt that very keenly. So I think he'd be disappointed if he thought that people were just cozying up with him and weren't in fact struggling, wrestling with him, to go back to what we said before.
When I listened to King Charles read God's Grandeur, he gets that last line that you read so beautifully, but maybe I can make an attempt. He says, because the Holy Ghost over the bent world broods with warm breast and with bright wings. That's the line that kills me. You can't help but read these words of the about the Holy Ghost bent over the bent world with a warm breast, and not sense so deeply in your bones that God is watching over us. And how can any, you can be an atheist, you can have rejected every idea of the transcendent, and to read this poem, God's Grandeur, will awaken the realities in you that nobody can put out. These are lights that God lit in our souls when he made us, when he created each of us. Do you agree, Professor?
Yeah, I think that's very well put. I mean, Hopkins would, I suppose, if he were to use theological language, would say it's an incarnational religion. Mm-hmm. It's not somehow a religion that is ethics merely in the sense you do this right and you do that right, but somehow it's metaphysics, which is to say that there is something spiritual, which is real, which is going on. And so there's a version of religion some people talk about as if somehow God has created the world and moved away, and he's an architect, and he's just standing back and letting it all play out. Hopkins and the Catholic faith more broadly, we don't believe that. Believe, in fact, on the contrary, that there is a working in and through the world. That is to say, through each of us, but also through the most humble parts of creation. I mean, Hopkins celebrated, like the great romantics did, you know, the romantics love a great waterfall or a great vista or something. And Hopkins has, you know, a great kestrel for his beautiful poem, The Wind Hover. But he also talks about cows of couple colour. He also talks about clouds and weeds and that shoot and so on. So it's not really that there are exceptional things that are up in heaven. There are those, and it's not just exceptional things here on earth, but even the most modest thing, most modest person, the most modest act of creation is something that is liable to give us access to God if we'll only attune ourselves to that.
So do you think that if you take the terrible sonnets and then you take the kind of exuberant work, technically, emotionally, are you drawn to one versus the other, or do you think one is more successful as a body of doing what he wanted to do?
No, I don't. I have a friend who's a wine merchant, and I made the mistake of asking him some time ago, do you think red is better than white wine? And he admonished me and said that was a meaningless question. And I think there's something about the terrible sonnets and the sonnets of ecstasy or the poems of ecstasy that have a kind of commensurability, actually, that they are extraordinarily, both, to use Hopkins's word, both charged. And it's very interesting. The only time Hopkins found it difficult to write was when he felt that God was absent in some way. He talks about dead letters sent to him that lives, alas, away. So, you know, like a letter that you send and it's returned saying, you know, the person doesn't live here anymore. And so he really feels inspired when he feels God's presence one way or the other. Either it's very positive or it has this kind of sense of foreboding. I mean, the thing is with Hopkins talking about, you know, not just bathing, as it were, in the aesthetic, but thinking he wants to mean something. Hopkins led emotionally and psychologically a very difficult life. And so that nowadays people say, you know, maybe he'd be diagnosed with bipolar disorder or something like that. He thought at times of that he was going mad. And it was a real spiritual crisis as well as a psychological crisis. And I have known people who love Hopkins, these kinds of poems we've read, you know, the God's Grandeur, but also people who have been carried through terrible, terrible, difficult times by knowing, Hopkins says himself, the mind has mountains, hold them cheap, they who ne'er hung there. Like, unless you've really been on the edge, you don't know what you're talking about. And he has been on the edge, and his poems testify to the sincerity of that position. So I think that depending on the mood and the moment and the person, but both sets of poems are extraordinarily affecting.
Professor, we only have about 5 minutes left, and before we end our session, I do want to ask you about your latest work, so you can tell us about your books and your work on Hopkins, because I know that all our listeners are going to they're going to turn off the radio after this, and they're going to go to wherever they buy their books and buy Hopkins and you. But before we do that, would you mind reading The Wind Hover if you have it handy, because you do such a beautiful job.
Okay, The Wind Hover, the subtitle of which is To Christ Our Lord. And I'll just say, by way of introduction to this, that this was Hopkins's own favorite poem. He thought it was his best. And just before I read it, you might want to know that a wind hover is a name of a falcon or a kind of kestrel. The Wind Hover. I caught this morning, morning's minion, Kingdom of daylight's dauphin, dapple dawn-drawn falcon, in his riding of the rolling level, underneath him steady air, and striding high there, how he rung upon the rein of a wimpling wing in his ecstasy. Then off, off forth on swing, as a skate's heel sweeps smooth on a bow bend, the hurl and gliding rebuffed the big wind, my heart in hiding, stirred for a bird, the achieve of the mastery of the thing. Brute beauty and valour and act, O air pride plume, here buckle, and the fire that breaks from thee then, a billion times told lovelier, more dangerous, O my chevalier. No wonder of it. Sheer plod makes plough down sillion shine, and blue bleak embers are, my dear, fall, gall themselves, and gash gold vermilion.
Beautiful.
I have goosebumps and tears in my eyes. Thank you. Thank you for that, Professor.
It's an astonishing poem. In fact, I'm just starting, or I'm partly way through a biography of Hopkins, for which I'm going to use the title Gold Vermilion, because I think it's one of the most extraordinary images. If you think of what it represents, it's a kind of regal, but the idea of the gash of the gold and the vermilion of the blood and the so on. It's a wonderful example of what Hopkins does with a compacted word. He gets so much out of each word, and that particular word seems to be explode. It's a sort of perfectly Hopkinsian word, I think.
And if somebody said to you, what is the wind hover? What does this mean?
Well, I think, what does it mean? I think it means that, I mean, in a way, he explains it at the end when he says, no wonder of it. He's suggesting that you have this vision of a bird, and you see the bird in it, all its beauty. And then this bird, which plunges to catch its prey, it's almost as if he's imagining Christ on the cross in all his beauty, with his arms outstretched like the wind hovers, stretched arms. And at the point at which Christ buckles on the cross, we think that's the end. We think that's his defeat. But the word buckle here is the moment when the wind hover goes for his prey. And so you have a sense of Christ coming for us as a kind of benign predator. He's coming after us, and we better watch out. And that's a billion times told lovelier. That is yet more beautiful than anything that has come before. And then the explanation at the end, no wonder of it, sheer plod makes plough down silly and shine. He says, why should we imagine this to be extraordinary when we think that even if plough that's ploughing a field, the earth from the field shines beautifully, even something as modest as that. And then the blue bleak embers that fall gall themselves. Imagine a fire that's dying. Just at the point you think it's dying, that Christ is dying on the cross, it will often flame up. It will break on itself. And that is the moment of real beauty and real astonishment. And so, yeah, I think it's an allegory of Christ in the world and our relationship to him.
When I read it, I think of Christ leaping off the cross,
yep,
to dive towards me specifically, to save me, not to gash me.
It's a personal
and
God. Hopkins believed in a personal God. It's not some abstract deism or something like that. And that's why many of the terrible sonnets are so personal for him, because like Jacob, he feels like he's personally wrestling with God. He's not wrestling in some kind of philosophical way with something. It feels visceral. It feels real.
And doesn't it cheer you that this is his favorite poem, and not Carry On Comfort or Pitch Past Grief, that those really dark sonnets are a part of him? But I love knowing that this was his favorite.
I agree. But we shouldn't think of the darkness as straightforwardly bad. Bernard Shaw said, you know, why do couples, George Bernard Shaw, why do couples break up? And he said, it's not because they hate each other or they struggle. It's because they become indifferent to each other. And the late poems with Hopkins are a kind of tussle. If you remember the image of Jacob with the angel, it's a blessing. And
yes,
the blessing even through our suffering, or perhaps especially through our suffering, we can realize God positively. So we shouldn't think of the dark sonnets as merely the bad place and the ecstatic sonnets as the good place. God is the good place and expresses itself in different ways.
Professor.
Because he thought suffering was redemptive.
Yeah, he thought it was redemptive, yeah.
Right.
Professor, what is your latest book, and what's it called, and where can our readers find it, and your other work, of course?
Well, I've just finished a little book. It's one of those little books of large ambitions. It's about angels and specifically angels within monotheistic religions. And I've been thinking a lot about, and this is relevant to Hopkins, I've been thinking a lot about the disenchantment of the world, the idea that somehow religion, if it exists anymore, tends to exist in ethical things, social justice, and so on. And that is very important. I don't mean to undermine that, but the kind of sense of the spiritual being part of our lives, which for most of human history just was the case, has seems to have drained from the world. And along with that, a belief in angels. And so I've been thinking a lot about how angels have been marginalized in serious theological discussion, and somehow were almost embarrassed by them, that that was a kind of medieval thing, as opposed to imagining that if you think of the word angels, angelos, it means messenger. It's really one of the ways in which God is connecting to us as human beings. Think of the role of the archangel Gabriel and so on. And so my book is really trying to think about angels very seriously, but as if they exist, not in the way that most theologians, professional theologians do today, which is as if somehow they're a construct which we've grown out of, because we're too intellectually mature to worry about those things anymore. I suggest that's a big mistake, and that everyone who seriously thought about angels, from Aquinas to Augustine, has known that that's a mistake, and we need to think about angels in our lives as present, affecting us, and part of the moral order. So,
And your book is called Angels and Monotheism. And where can our listeners find it?
it's going to come out with Cambridge University Press in about a month.
Oh, wonderful. And I'll pray to my guardian angel too, and yours, to keep you safe and prolific. And thank you for this wonderful treat you've given us, Professor Michael Hurley.
Thank you. It's a real privilege and pleasure to see you both again and to chat about a mutual love.
Welcome back to Conversations with Consequences. I'm your hostess, Dr. Gracie Christie. We're going to devote this next segment to talking about a lot of news that's coming out of Georgia, the state of Georgia, that's being capitalized on by the pro-abortion side of this very contentious election cycle that we're all living through. And you may have heard about it, about two women in Georgia who died of chemical abortion pills. It's being touted by even Vice President Kamala Harris as being the result of laws in Georgia which restrict abortion or protect life after 6 weeks when a heartbeat is detected, similar to the law we have here in my own home state of Florida. So I thought we would call in an expert to talk about this with us. And our expert is Dr. Susan Bain of American Association of Pro-Life Obstetricians and Gynecologists. That's APLOG, and that's a group that's been on our show many times before, different women in that group and doctors. And she happens to be the chair for APLOG Action. So welcome to the show, Dr. Bain.
Thank you for having me.
I didn't mention that you are a board-certified OBGYN, and you also hold a certificate in theology and healthcare from Duke Divinity School. You're also the medical director of three pregnancy centers in North Carolina. So you and I share that. I'm also director of pregnancy care centers here in Miami. You know, let me ask you right off the top. Can an OBGYN practice entirely life-affirming medicine 100% of the time and practice good medicine for pregnant women?
Absolutely. I've been doing it for about 25 years now. It's not an either or situation. It's an and both situation, particularly when you recognize that, you know, as OBGYNs, we have two patients. We have a maternal and a fetal patient. And I was asked thousands of questions in medical school and residency, as I'm sure you're well aware of. And one of the questions that was absolutely never asked to me was, what's the purpose of medicine? So, you know, you're asked everything from trace a drop of blood going to the heart down to the uterus. And we may be asked, what are the four muscles that make up the rotator cuff? We're asked all kinds of questions. And I can even remember the most uncomfortable I was ever in medical. I think I was actually an intern, where I was actually asked during an operation some different blood vessels. And I couldn't remember the answer. And I remember the attending going, you know, if you're going to be working on cars as a mechanic, you got to know the parts. And I remember being very humble and saying, yes, sir, I sure do. And next time I'm operating with you, I'll make sure I review those. And so we are just grilled for years and years. And never in that, until I actually was at Duke Divinity School in this theology, medicine, and culture program, did I ever get asked to think about what's the purpose of medicine. And if the purpose is for healing and health and wholeness, then as an OBGYN who has both a maternal and fetal patient, I want nothing but the best for both of them. And so every decision I make in medicine is trying to have health and healing for both of them, recognizing that sometimes I have a maternal patient or a fetal patient that's very sick. And knowing that if my maternal patient isn't taken care of because the baby's 100%, my fetal patient is 100% dependent on her, I may have to separate the two of them. And the unintended consequence may be the loss of life of my fetal patient. But I'm able to do that in good conscience and practice life-affirming medicine 100% of the time.
From my perspective, I trained at a very busy public hospital in Miami called Jackson Memorial Hospital, where where many, many thousands of babies were delivered each year. Many thousands. It's a huge, giant hospital. And in all that time, abortion was not ever practiced at that hospital. It wasn't part of the menu because abortion is not, it's not actual medicine. Abortion is a procedure that purposely ends the life of one person in the room, right? The baby in the room, but it's not actually medicine. And so the entire hospital practiced life-affirming medicine, and we practiced good medicine. The OBGYN department was spectacular. And there was nothing that, they had nothing to envy as far as maternal mortality or morbidity stats out of any hospital in the United States that was practicing abortion. So I wanted to lay that out for our listeners, because that's something that if you're just listening to the media chatter and to, you know, the politicized debates, you might not know that, but that is the truth. And the vast majority of OBGYNs in the United States practice that kind of medicine, where they take into account the life of the child as their patient, and also the life of the mother as their patient. And then they do their best to bring both of them through safely. And they never consider the child as a kind of object of a termination attempt, just gratuitously, right? Which is what abortion is. So,
well, and before we go any further into the specifics of the Georgia case, I think it would be great for your listeners to also know that the Center for Disease Control, which is our nation's largest public health agency, when they define an induced abortion, it is actually an intervention with the intention of terminating a suspected or ongoing pregnancy and does not result in a live birth. And so the purpose of the procedure is to produce a dead baby. Well, when I intervene and have to separate my maternal and fetal patient, my intention is to save them both. Now, sometimes I can't, but that's what makes a lot of what we're able to do when we provide this life-saving care not meet the definition of an abortion, which allows me to, I've taken care of hundreds and hundreds of women who were really sick, and I had to intervene because otherwise the mom would die. And ethically and morally, I can do that even as I practice life-affirming medicine.
So let's go over to Georgia and these cases that we've been hearing about, which are actually cases that have nothing to do with what you and I were just saying, because in both cases, there was an elective abortion done with chemicals that caused the death of the embryos in question. And then, unfortunately, the mother died. So these are elective abortions. So why don't we go through the case really quickly of Amber Thurman, who was pregnant with twins. She was 9 weeks pregnant when she left Georgia to obtain chemical abortion drugs, which she could not in Georgia legally, because in Georgia, that's not allowed after 6 weeks, an elective, a purely elective abortion at 9 weeks. She returned to Georgia and died in Georgia because of complications. Now, why did she die?
So that's a big question. So let me say one thing to clarify with her case. Mm-hmm. Actually was planning to come to North Carolina for a surgical abortion. And per the ProPublica article, she actually got caught in traffic, and they would only save her spot for 15 minutes because they were so busy. And so when she got there, an employee, they don't say who, they don't say if it was someone with a healthcare license. They literally say an employee offered Thurman a 2-pill abortion regimen, mifepristone and misoprostol, and she took it.
Do you know, I'm sorry to interrupt, but do you know if she had an ultrasound to confirm the age of her pregnancy or the babies?
So I, based on knowing that she was 9 weeks pregnant and with twins, yes. But where she had that, whether it was Georgia or North Carolina, I am not 100% sure.
Okay.
But your question of why did she die? She died because she was taking dangerous, legal abortion drugs that have major side effects, the most common being hemorrhage, bleeding, retained tissue, meaning the two drugs that are given, the first, mifepristone, actually blocks progesterone and causes the death of the preborn child. The second, misoprostol, also known as Cytotec, it actually causes contraction of the uterus and emptying of the uterus. Well, that process, those two drugs don't always lead to emptying of the uterus. So you can have something called retained tissue. So she went back home. She followed the instructions they gave her. You usually take the medicines 24 to 48 hours apart. And it appears over some time she started having the hemorrhage. And she was actually so sick that when EMS found her, she presented to the hospital when they took her with five classic symptoms that really any OBGYN in the country should be able to diagnose as sepsis and caused by the retained tissue. So the first thing she had was she had a tender abdomen. So you can palpate the uterus, and when it's infected, it will hurt women when you push on it.
Mm-hmm.
Second, she had what they described as a critically high white blood cell count. So our white blood cells elevate when we get an infection. Third, and of course, we don't have her medical record, but we have a summary report that was presented in the article from the Maternal Mortality Committee in the state of Georgia, says that her blood pressure was perilously low and she actually fainted and hit her head at the hospital. Fourth, when they did her pelvic exam, she had a foul-smelling odor, which bacteria can have that. And then fifth, they did an ultrasound that showed possible tissue in her uterus. So she should have gotten an immediate dilatation and curettage, DNC, where you can go in and you can suction or scrape out that tissue that's infected that has now given her other symptoms, left the uterus and has gotten in her bloodstream and is making her sick. Her blood pressure is low because when you get sepsis, you can actually, there's some chemicals that can be released that cause low blood pressure, and her organ systems start to fail. So she needed the DNC, she needed antibiotics, and she needed them quickly. Unfortunately, it doesn't appear that she got the DNC until 20 hours later. She actually had what's called multi-system organ failure. So a lot of her organs in her body stopped functioning from the infection, and she died on the operating room table tragically. So she died because she did not get the standard of care for what she had, which was an infection in the uterus, and that had spread to the rest of her body and had made her what's called septic.
So clearly everyone involved in that scenario in that emergency room is going to be sued, and they're going to have a great judgment against them, including the hospital. So that was mismanaged. But when they say that, when the pro-abortion side says what caused this problem is that she couldn't have an abortion, it's really bizarre, because what caused her death was the abortion, which she did have. And I think what they're trying to say is that if she had access to a surgical abortion instead that she missed because she drove and got caught in traffic and had to leave the state, then these things wouldn't have happened. But you and I would push back and we would say, well, if she hadn't had any abortion at all, she'd be happily pregnant with her twins, or healthily pregnant at least with her twins, and looking forward to a nice birth, a live birth. And we would also say that chemical abortion gets more and more dangerous with each week that goes on, and the Harris-Biden administration deregulated chemical abortion significantly, and it made it more easy to access with less safeguards around it, including not It's not necessary to be given in person by a doctor. And these deregulation actions lead to cases like poor Amber Thurman, who died of a 9-week pregnancy terminated through a chemical abortion. This brings me to Candy Miller, who's the other woman in the Georgia cases. And she obtained chemical abortion pills through the internet. So we don't know if she got any medical care, anybody looked at her, did a good exam, gave her an ultrasound. Maybe nobody asked her, do you have any chronic illnesses like lupus? Right. Because so she had a severe chronic illness, which is lupus.
Right.
She took the abortion drugs on her own and then just died. And we don't have much more information. But we know that's one of the big, huge problems with deregulating chemical abortion is that people end up taking them who don't understand the gravity of what they're doing and all the different contraindications that exist. How do you see this situation as far as the deregulation of these drugs and how the other side is saying, well, what we need is more surgical abortion to take care of this?
Yeah, so another tragic case of a totally preventable death. So I think one of the most important things is that the media, abortion advocates, now politicians are saying that these complications are rare and telling women they're rare, when we know the FDA's own labeling says that 1 in 25 women approximately will go to the emergency room. And there was a recent study that came out that said they're really sick when they go to the emergency room. The severity of their visit is very significant. And they're not just going because they're a little bit scared. They're actually sick. And so if you're going to have women take dangerous, high-risk abortion drugs without ongoing medical care, this is what happens. You're losing the whole purpose of the doctor-patient relationship, which is to partner in journey together. My goal is to, I actually am the medical director now at 4 pregnancy centers, and I actually see patients in all the centers. And I tell women, my job is to empower you with information as you're making a decision of massive consequence. Because she can give birth and choose parenting, give birth and choose adoption, someone else parent. She can give permission to a healthcare professional to end the life of her child, which is abortion. And nowadays, she can become the abortionist herself, which is what we've driven many women to believe when we tell them that these abortion drugs are as safe as Tylenol. Well, I think what these two cases have really done is opened up the eyes of women, because last year, an estimated 1 million abortions occurred in our country. That's an underestimation because we don't have mandatory reporting, and this was only based on abortion clinics. We don't know anything about online acquisition of the drugs. But if that's the case, and that was about 63% of the abortions that occurred at abortion clinics, if that's the case, then if you know 1 in 25 have a complication, you've got lots and lots, thousands and thousands of women who are expected to come to our emergency rooms with complications. But you're not telling them that. The message they're getting and why it appears Candy Miller died is because she believed the harmful misinformation about abortion drugs and laws, the false narratives that are being promoted by the media and abortion advocates that scared her out of seeking the care she desperately needed. And that has to stop.
Well, thank you. Thank you, Dr. Susan Bain of APLOG. She's the chair of APLOG Action, and she has clarified for us what's going on in this contentious debate about who is at fault and which laws are at fault. And thank you for explaining to our listeners exactly how dangerous chemical abortion pills are.
You are welcome.
And now Father Roger Landry offers us, as is customary, a short and inspiring homily to prepare us for this Sunday's gospel.
This is Father Roger Landry, and it's a privilege for me to be with you. As we enter into the consequential conversation the risen Lord Jesus wants to have with each of us this Sunday, one will enter into a dramatic dialogue in which St. John tells Jesus that the apostle saw someone driving out demons in his name, and they tried to stop him because he was not one of their number. Jesus replied that they shouldn't stop him, because no one who performs a mighty deed in his name can at the same time speak ill of him. This gospel is a fulfillment of what the church will hear in the first reading. When two men, Eldad and Medad, were prophesying in the camp, and Joshua implored Moses to stop them, Moses replied, "Would that all the people of the Lord were prophets! Would that the Lord might bestow his spirit upon them all!" The unmistakable conclusion of both passages is that God wants all of us to be spreading our faith, to recognize that he calls us to be missionaries, to speak of him to others, and to seek to help others to come to friendship with him and build their whole life on him. I'd like to spend our time, however, on Jesus' reply to the zealous young St. John. He gives him and all of us an important principle. Whoever is not against us is for us, he says. We live in a hyper-polarized society because of politics and a church rent with so many tragic divisions. Jesus, by this phrase, first admits reality. Some are indeed for him and others are against him. We know that the 11 of the 12 apostles were for him, that Mary and Joseph were for him, that Mary Magdalene, Susanna, Joanna, the centurion, the Syrophoenician woman, so many of those for whom Jesus worked miracles, who couldn't stop talking about him even when he asked them not to, were clearly on his side. But we also know that there were many who were actively against Jesus, like Satan in the desert, some of the scribes and Pharisees during Jesus' public ministry, Herod the Great at Jesus' birth, Pontius Pilate and Herod Antipas at Jesus' death, even for a very short time, St. Peter, whom Christ called Satan and told to get behind him when he rejected the possibility that the Lord would suffer. Yet, despite that reality of division that not only Jesus faced, but promised that his disciples would likewise, to some degree, also have to endure, the Lord underlines a principle by which he wants us, his followers, to live. Whoever is not against us is for us. There's a temptation among many serious believers to focus so much on what distinguishes us from others that we lose what unites us. As we and others focus on these differences, we can pull ourselves and push others away. Often in our relations with others, we begin to criticize rather than to admire. We fault others for what they don't get right rather than commence with what they do. We see this tendency in the Gospels with many of the Pharisees, literally the separated ones. They were constantly distinguishing themselves from others that they lost all capacity to unite. Like one of their number in Jesus' parable of prayer, they gave thanks that they were not like others who were guilty of various types of notorious sins. Jesus wants us to recognize in others those parts that are united with him and not to stop them. Don't forget that in the gospel, St. John the Beloved was trying to stop people from casting out devils, as if Jesus' will would have been that others should suffer diabolical possession or obsession another day. Sometimes our sense of separation, our lack of loving communion, can get us even to become upset when others are trying to exorcise evil. Against this tendency to distinguish and exclude, Jesus wants us to have a different attitude, his own attitude, who came to seek and save what was lost, to reunite the lost sheep of the house of Israel, to go out after the one and bring that person back to the 99, ultimately to reconcile all things in himself. Though he had come to set the prisoners free, to defeat Satan once and for all, the apostles, who were still immature, wanted to stop someone from casting out devils and doing the Lord's work because essentially they were more concerned with what they wanted to be their exclusive prerogatives in God's kingdom than in accomplishing the work of the kingdom. None of us should ever assume or believe that we have a monopoly on the name, mission, message, and power of Jesus. We should never find God's action in others a threat, but rather something to marvel at and praise him for. Should, of course, want to help others to come to the fullness of truth about God revealed to us by Christ and his church. But we should rejoice that others, at whatever stage of revelation they've received, are corresponding to the work of the Holy Spirit. Jesus tells us in the gospel this Sunday that anyone who gives a cup of water to drink because we belong to him is ultimately cooperating with grace, is corresponding to the work and the life of the kingdom. But we shouldn't have too soft a kumbaya distinction about who's doing God's work and who isn't, as if everyone, including us, is doing God's work by the simple fact that we say we are or we think we are or have good intentions about doing so. Jesus immediately in this Sunday's gospel scene specifies those who are in fact against him, namely those who give scandal, those who by their words and example teach others, especially the young, not about how to know, love, and serve the Lord, but rather about how to sin. Such is Jesus' love for children that he passionately warns everyone who harms little ones through scandal to know what punishment they should expect. If any one of you, he says, puts a stumbling block before one of these little ones who believes in me, it would be better for you if a great millstone were hung around your neck and thrown into the sea. They would be better off drowning in the ocean, he suggests, than having to meet him face to face. The word scandal in the original language of the Bible meant two things. First, something that causes another to fall. And second, something that's an obstacle to someone's doing good. Applied to matters of faith, scandal is something that either causes someone to sin against God, to fall from his grace, or something that prevents the access of another to the kingdom of God. We can easily call to mind those whose deeds lead others astray. Bishops and priests who haven't walked the walk, as we've seen in recent decades of the scandal of sexual abuse, in the failure of those in positions of authority to eradicate it and tell the truth about it. But we likewise see it in celebrities from the world of music, movies, sports, whose example draws the young into drugs, into using others in relationships, into the worship of status. We see it in educators who teach young people in public schools confusing ideas about what it means to be a boy or a girl, or promote premarital sex, homosexuality, abortion, and other things in ways that are totally contrary to what God wants. We see it in politicians who, rather than trying to unite and serve all, demagogically try to turn some groups against others in order to score political points or solicit votes by appealing to baser interests or fears. If it were possible to buy stock in a millstone business, now would be the time to buy big. But we should never focus on the speck in others' eyes and miss the planks in our own. Each of us needs to ask whether by our words and actions we facilitate or frustrate the lessons God wants others, especially the young, to learn. Does our example inspire or discourage young people to pray, come to Mass, go to confession, learn the faith, share the faith, fight against sin, sacrifice ourselves for the poor and the needy, use appropriate language, be honest, stay faithful to the Lord in terms of love, sex, marriage, and family, forgive and give people second, third, and 77 chances and more? Do we encourage people to see the good in others or the evil? Do we inspire others to live off every word that comes from God's mouth, or to think they're fine if they ignore it? Are we motivating or dissuading the young to become true saints, to love God with all their mind, heart, soul, and strength, or only a little? The young learn from those who are older what's really important in life, so we need to focus on what we're teaching by our words and example. At the end of the gospel, Jesus speaks about being brutal with ourselves to cut from our life whatever leads us to sin or leads others to sin, telling us to cut off our foot or pluck out our eye if it leads us to oppose God or leads others to take scandal. If we have bad habits, the Lord wants to give us the grace and the motivation to change. Elsewhere, Jesus says words that seem to be in contradiction with his phrase this Sunday. When he was challenged by those who accused him of casting out demons by the power of Beelzebul, the prince of demons, Jesus, after reminding them that divided kingdoms can't stand, said, "Whoever is not with me is against me. Whoever doesn't gather with me scatters." That statement in Jesus's in this Sunday's gospel of "whoever is not against us is with us" are not contradictory, but they do need to be harmonized. Reconciling both statements helps us to see that there are certain parts of us that are with the Lord and certain parts of us that are not yet with him. Parts of us gather with Jesus and parts of us scatter. The essential takeaway is that it's God's will that we seek to bring all parts of ourselves into alignment with God, cutting off whatever isn't, and then strive to bring everyone into a full communion willed by God. The great opportunity we have for growing in wisdom and bringing our entire life into conformity with God happens at Mass as we enter into Holy Communion with Jesus, something that's not meant to be partial but total, and in him with each other. God wills that nothing in us be against him, but totally with him and with his church. That's why we begin every Mass calling to mind those parts of our life that aren't in total agreement with God's will, and ask him for the grace of forgiveness and to help us precisely achieve that total communion. As we prepare this Sunday to hear him in sacred scripture, to receive his body and blood within, let us ask him to heal our wounded eyes, our sinful hands, or our occasionally scandalous feet, so that every part of us and the lives of those whom he has entrusted to us may be with him in this life and in the next, and so that we can all be prophets as we go out to help him oppose evil and bring not only good, but God. God bless you.
Thank you so much for another exceptional homily, Father Landry. To check out more from Father Roger Landry, make sure to read all of his writings at the National Catholic Register at ncregister.com, and you can listen to his homilies at catholicpreaching.com. We hope to have you back next week, and until then, you go with our prayers.